I'd ask that tonight you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7, please. Nehemiah chapter 7. We've been on this beautiful journey, and we just finished chapter 6 last week, where the Lord showed us what it, you know, between chapter 5 and, well, 4, 5, and 6, the seven attacks, or six or seven attacks that Satan will often use. And then shockingly or surprisingly, in chapter 5, we saw that it's possible that as the Jewish people were coming against the Jewish people, we know today that many times in the church, Christians will come against Christians in fighting. And it just grieves the Spirit of God. It really, really does grieve the Spirit of God. So, you know, one of the things I've been praying, especially with this new year and through this fast, and I pray this many times, not every year, but many times through seasons, is for the Lord to unite the body of Christ here, you know. And as I pray that prayer, I know that means new people will come. I know that means some people will go. Because when you pray a prayer like that, you're asking God to specifically place here those who are supposed to be here for such a time as this. And when you ask the Lord like that, he is faithful to draw those that are to be under the word of God. And it's no coincidence that as I was just praying for that as we started our fast on Monday, that we come to chapter 7 and even 8 and 9 as we look at these passages tonight. And we're going to start to see from really this point forward, the construction is complete. Okay, I can't wait for us to be able to say that in a few months, you know, several months. Just as a side note, if you have driven past the property where they were there, they had the bulldozers, they're starting to move dirt, they're boring sample, or my brain will catch up, give me a moment. They're digging. That's what you call that, digging. And they're doing that, and it's wonderful so far. Everything is good, no rock. But we do have a lot more topsoil than we thought. So like 6 feet down, topsoil. So yeah, that could be fun. So if you need topsoil, we know where it come, you know. Seriously, back to this, the Word of God. The construction had been finished, and now Nehemiah is taking on more of the role of a governor and a leader like that. Not politically as we would think today, but he's now making sure to put these last things that need to be put in order that way. Okay, so really, really powerful, right? You know, because obviously Ezra had come back, and Ezra's a contemporary of this. Please remember that. Ezra's a contemporary of Nehemiah. We're going to actually touch base with Ezra again here in chapter 8 or 9 as we go, because this section of the book is going to kind of transition back to Ezra, because he's going to lead, the people actually are going to lead a revival. But as we come to these passages, I really find great comfort, and I find the church today in these very passages as an application. And to see what happens when God's people love the Word of God and what it does in the hearts, it tears walls down. I mean, I know Nehemiah came to build the wall and to establish the gates, but the construction's done. Now it's time for the Word to go forward and tear the walls down. The walls that we put up in our hearts, maybe the walls that are there because of pain, suffering, and hurt. And what a beautiful, sweet time as Ezra's going to be present on the scene here soon. But Nehemiah is going to go back through, and he's going to actually go back and look at even the genealogy, because he's going to, now that he's got this city established, now that he's got the construction and everything done, all the people are on sort of the outskirts of this city, and it's going to say it's time now to come back, and it's time to worship God, and it's time for us all to come together. I love that. There's nothing that brings me greater joy when the body of Christ is knit together hand in hand. And I don't care where you're from, where you've come from, I don't know where you're going. When we're together, oh, I so love this time. I love this season. And so I pray that the Spirit of God is joining us together in that tonight here as we read these things. And just you see the application right before our eyes that God is doing that today. He's still looking for hearts, and he's still tearing down walls. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank you that we can come to you this evening. Lord, humbled, empty out, just seeking more and more of you. Lord, not content with the depth that we're at, Lord, wanting to study your word, wanting to be more like you, wanting to pursue you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, certainly wanting to love each other as you once loved us and do love us. Lord, we want to live this book out. We want these words to change our hearts. Lord, speak from the volumes of your manuscript tonight, from your love letter directly into our hearts, and let it just put us in that right place, God. Let all things be still. May we know that you are God, and may all our focus, all our energy, and all our love be placed solely upon you right now. And we just ask that, Jesus. We ask that you send your spirit come upon us tonight and you do that work in our hearts here. And we pray all of this in your holy and mighty name, Jesus Christ. And God's people pray. Amen. Amen. You guys peaced out and we didn't even start yet, huh? That's going to happen in this passage too. No, it's exactly what happens when Ezra opens the word. He didn't even start yet and people are just worshiping and peaced out. Then it was, when the wall was built, again, chapter 7, verse 1, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So again, as I mentioned, Nehemiah is now hanging the gates. He's finishing the construction. It's interesting. He talks about a few things here that he is going to put in place as he's getting ready to draw the flock back, the people back of Israel, to come back and worship God of Judah that way. He says specifically, the gatekeepers. So the first thing he talks about is, hey, we need to have, this isn't ushers, by the way, we would think of gatekeepers. This is security. You know, yes, we have a fence, we have a gate like that. He says, no, we're going to take provisions, because he also understands that the nations are still surrounding and that they're still enemies. He says, no, we're gonna take provisions here. Again, a good demonstration of leadership. And he also says, we're going to gather the singers. This means that when, it's not like today when you walk into the fellowship at the church, if there's not the musicians up front here, many times you'll walk, whether it's in the bathrooms, the cafe, or anywhere through this building, you'll either hear the word of God or you'll hear worship music playing all the time. And they didn't have a CD player back then. They didn't have an MP3 player. So what Nehemiah did is he said, you know what? Bring in the worshipers and let there be constant worship in the house of God all the time. So that whenever you would walk in, you could just sit and worship the one true God. And he also says, bring in the Levites. And we might remember that the Levites were the deacons. So we certainly see security, worship, and deacons. This is what it looks like and what he does here. And you know, when you think about Nehemiah, he is an amazing leader, isn't he? I mean, when we've studied this, he had no formal training or anything like that. He was a cupbearer. He came back, he helped lead men to go ahead and rebuild part of the fence, or what we would say the wall, in front of their houses in the surrounding areas. And then after that, he went and he was able to move on the hearts of the people that they would come and that they would repent and realize that they needed the Lord. And then that wasn't enough either. Now he is going back and he's putting temple worship and or what we would call church and the order of the church back in place so that the people can gather and worship God as commanded in Scripture. And so he's just a good leader. And before we look at Nehemiah and say, oh, wow, I mean, there's just something about that guy. Do you realize in our Bibles that it tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, that the Holy Spirit pours out gifts, and one of the gifts that he pours out is the gift of leadership and the gift of administration. And I believe that's exactly what happened to Nehemiah. The Spirit of God came upon Nehemiah for this time, and Nehemiah was that leader that stood in the gap and that was able to. But I don't think Nehemiah is in heaven right now going, hey, look at me, look what I did. I'm sure that Nehemiah is going back and going, It's the Spirit of the living God. I could do nothing good of my own apart from the Spirit of God with me. And I think many, you know, we're all, if you're humble, we're all humble here tonight. I think we're walking in this building saying the same thing, right? Amen? We want the gifts of the Spirit of God, right? The promise of the Father. We want those poured out. And that's exactly what we see, and it's beautiful. And so we continue to read here that it says that the Levites, and they would have been appointed, and I gave them charge over Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, this is actually Nehemiah's blood brother. I mean, this is biologically his brother. This isn't nepotism. He's going to explain why he did that. And Hananiah, which can you imagine calling them Hananiah and Hananiah? You know, it's the H's, right? The leader of the citadel, beautiful, beautiful men. They're kind of co-mayors, if I could say that, co-mayors. And what he's doing here is he's telling us, first of all, there's nothing wrong with nepotism. We see it throughout Scripture. I want to be clear on that. But the motive can't be nepotism. The motive must be what it says here. He's a faithful man and feared God more than many. You see, what has to do more than anything is his qualification and surrendered heart. And that's what it looks like for a servant of God, right? Anyone. He can use anyone because it's his gifting and leading upon the person. And that's why we bring glory to his name. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. So normally they would open at the crack of dawn that way, and people would go and there would be business and things would exchange. They would do those at the gates. Nehemiah says, no, don't do that. He says, I don't want to see the gates open until the sun is hot. What he's describing here is the midday. He's saying, don't open until, you know, maybe noon or sometime thereafter, maybe 1 o'clock when the sun's at its hottest point. He says, that's when you should open the gates. And again, that had a lot to do with the protection and the security that Nehemiah is trying to put. So not only is he a gifted leader by the Holy Spirit, he's also got good discernment, another gift that we find listed in Romans and 1 Corinthians, and praying for the gifts of the Spirit, right? The gift of discernment. And Nehemiah had that as well. And while they stand guard, let them shut the bar and the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So what we read here in the latter section of verse 3 is exactly what's happening in Israel today. They have a militia, or what we would call a citizen army. So the army is made up of the citizens. It's the same thing that happens in Israel today. Citizens carry around firearms. They have so many years of service, but they serve men and women in Israel today. It was different back then. It was men only. But today, if you went over to Israel and you went and landed in Tel Aviv and then you make your way over and you head to Jerusalem or, you know, anywhere in that area, you're going to see men and women walking around with guns basically slung over their hand, semi-automatic weapons, because they're very serious, and much like Nehemiah, they're going to protect the people, and that's their heart, to protect the Jewish nation of Israel. And so it's a citizen army, and that's exactly what we see that Nehemiah puts in place. And even the people have their watches right in front of their homes, many of them. As it said here, they would kind of gather, and they would have this area perimeter they were to guard, but then also in front of their own homes they were to have that same type of responsibility. If you look at verse 4 with me now, and again, I probably should have prefaced this, we're going to see a shift back to Ezra here, as I mentioned earlier in my introduction. But we have this section of genealogy that we're going to go through. This section is going to be almost identical to what we read in Ezra chapter 2, just so you know. It's important because you remember they came from Babylonian captivity, and they came back in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. And because there's this, as we're going to read, a big city, and it's large and it's spacious, but there's few citizens in it. So they're going to want to bring more of the citizens, as I mentioned, from the outskirts of the other cities to come back in. And so to do that, they want to make sure that they're calling Jewish citizens to come back, not pagan at that time, because the goal and the heart is, you know, to go back and to establish that nation that will be a witness to the pagan nations around them, okay, after they've come through their captivity. That's the motive of Nehemiah behind this. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart, and I love that, circle that in your scripture, God will speak to your heart that way, to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by a genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, again, 538 BC, if you're dating it, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, that's not the same Nehemiah, by the way, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvi, Nehem, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perush, were 2,172. The sons of Shiptiah, 372. The sons of Eret, 652. Almost, again, identical to Ezra chapter 2. A few vacillations, but almost identical. The sons of Pahath Moab, the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebiah, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adakim, 667. The sons of Bigvi, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Eder and Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Beziah, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anath, 128. The men of Beth Amaveth, 42. The men of Kirith Jot Jearim, Sephariah, the Beroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, just in case you get confused, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sina, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadamil, and one of the sons of Hodava, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, and 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Adar, and the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akib, the sons of Hadatada, the sons of Shobiah, 138. I'm not making fun of the word of God. I'm just making sure you're still awake and with me. Nethanim, the sons of Ziah, the sons of Hashuapa, the sons of Taboth. You ever wonder why the Lord, you know, in Hebrew, he keeps us? I think it's to keep the pastors humble. I'm convinced of it. Every time I go through genealogies, it's absolutely to keep the pastors humble, the Hebrew. The sons of Keros, the sons of Sai, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebna, the sons of Hagava, the sons of Salamai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rahiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pesah, the sons of Besiah, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nephahishamith, okay, and add a sim on the end. The sons of Bakabuk, I love that one. The sons of Hakavar, the sons of Harher, the sons of, the Lord's got a really good sense of humor as we're fasting this week. The sons of Mahida, I'm getting a sweat up here. The sons of Harasha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tamah, the sons of Nazahiah, the sons of Hadafah, the sons of Solomon's servants, and the sons of Sotiah, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perdiah, the sons of Jalah, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shabbatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Potereth and Zebam, the sons of Ammon, all the Nethinim, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. You could take a breath with me and breathe. And there were the ones who came up from Tel Malath, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, Amir, but they could not identify their houses nor their lineage. This is a problem because, again, he's only going to allow those to come in with the Jewish genealogy to come in and occupy this city. So those that can't be correctly identified with lineage, that's a problem. It even happens today. If you go over to Israel and you go to a rabbi in the States and you can't properly express your genealogy or lineage back, you cannot get Israeli citizenship. It's a big deal. So they very, you know, strict genealogies, very strict records like that. And God preserved all of it. God preserved all of it. So it matters. It's important. Whether they were of Israel, the sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642, and the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who was caught by their, who's called by their name. Though these sought their listings among those who registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood and defiled, as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat the most holy things until the priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. You remember what that is? It's what they used in that time that would give them, if they had to ask a direct question of the Lord, and they said, Lord, is this what we should do? Is this a good idea? The Lord had provided for this time. This is not something we do today. We don't get one of those lucky eight balls and go, God, should I do this? And shake it up and go, yes, no, maybe. We don't do that anymore, right? We don't cast lots. We even read in the New Testament, right? When Peter said, hey, it's a good idea. You know, we need Judas Iscariot. It's no longer with us. We need someone to replace him. And so let's cast lots. And you know what lots are? Think of it as like straws. And the shortest straw you would win, or the longest straw, depending on how you were doing the lot selection. We don't operate that way. We have the Word of God, and they had, you know, the Word of God, but God predominantly used this way to speak to them. Today, the predominant way He speaks to you and I is through His Word, and He confirms His plan and purpose for your life through His Word. So you want confirmation, your job change, life change, marriage, dating, courting, big life events, what you should eat for dinner tonight, you know, why not? You bring it through the Word of God, right? And you wait on the Lord for His confirmation. I cannot emphasize this enough. I just cannot emphasize this enough in Scripture. Wait on the Lord. It's the predominant way He speaks to all of us is through His Word. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and the donkeys 6,720. And some of the, I guess they had Jewish donkeys too, right? Jewish camels. And some of the heads of the fathers, that was a little brevity. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave the work, to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. The reason this is recorded is not to call out. Notice, please, with me, it doesn't call out also who gave that. Do you notice that it doesn't say Joe gave 2,000 drachmas? I really love this. This is a really good biblical principle. There's no reason, as an under shepherd, anybody should ever know who's giving what or if anybody gives it all. It really is a protection, because then you don't become a respecter of persons. You don't know who gives what. You treat everybody the same. You love everybody the same. You love them like Christ, because you don't know. You don't know who does what, and it just protects your heart. I love that. I love this passage, because I know it doesn't specifically say that, but that's what one of the things that this church we founded on that principle of not knowing who does what except for the controller that kind of counts, the counter knows those things. But the pastors generally don't know those things. The elders don't generally know those things. That's between you and the Lord, right? But the other thing that we learn in this passage is also that we see the people were very much a part of what God is doing. And God called each of them differently. Some were to provide these drachmas. Some were to provide silver. Some were to provide garments, linen garments that they would, you know, weave and make for the priests to use. What I love about this is, again, it speaks to the unity of what God was doing there, that when God is doing work and he's building a church, or in this case, drawing them back to a temple out of captivity, everybody's a part of it. There's no one on the sideline going, well, that's not my thing. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Everyone has a part. Everyone has a role to play in the Lord and with the kingdom of God. There's never anybody that should ever feel like, I don't know how to say it, maybe not worthy, not good enough. Maybe that would speak to the heart of what I'm trying to communicate. Because there are. I've encountered it here. I've encountered it at other fellowships where some people, their hearts are broken and they don't ever think, because of certain things going on in their lives, or they don't think that they could ever be useful to God. And friends, I want you to know that's a lie from the pit of hell. Everyone can serve the Lord in a different capacity in the calling and the election that he gives you. And there's nobody that's disqualified from that. There's no one ever put on a shelf. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter your gender and all those other things. None of that matters. It's never mattered to the Lord, because the Lord calls and he equips. It's the Lord that does that work. And man, I don't know about you, but it takes a lot of the pressure off me, because I don't have to try to pretend or try to act smarter or be smarter than I am when I'm not. And just, I can just read the Word of God and trust the Spirit of God to give me what he gives me. And I can rest in that. I can sleep at night because of that, because I don't have to try to be someone I'm not. And I want that same acknowledgement for all of you to recognize that you can, wherever you are serving the Lord, that you can come into that place of rest with him. You know, I pray that for all of you. You have that place of rest in serving the Lord. But certainly understand, and I will be very matter-of-fact about this, notice with me, it's not about, and Jose even talks about this, it's not about what they're doing in being back in Jerusalem. It's not about their lives and houses and things that they're doing. It's all the service and everything is all unto the Lord. He's not saying you can't have a house. He's not saying you can't have a vacation place. That's not what he's saying. But the heart of a worshiper is to put God first. And I really just see that in Scripture over and over again. And that's not an Old Testament principle. That's the word of the Lord. And I think there's a lot of things that vie at our attention, isn't there? Is it just me? I feel like there's a lot of things that vie for our attention today. And if we're not careful to covet that time with God, we can become spiritually bankrupt. Well, back to our passage here. So verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers and singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. So their cities, remember, not the city of Jerusalem where Nehemiah is going to call them, right? There's walls, there's, you know, gates put in place, set up. It's ready to be occupied. But the people aren't there yet. So that's part of what Nehemiah is establishing now as governor, to get things ready to bring the people in, which is why we read the genealogy in chapter 7. Now, Ezra, if you remember, he was a contemporary. He had come, if you're just taking notes here, right before you go into chapter 8, he had come 14 years ago from this time. Ezra had come, and he had already made that pilgrimage back, if you remember, and he came and God drew him to come, not only because he was a priest and a scribe, but he was to come to do what? To teach the word of God. So for 14 years, he's been in this area, and we know when he first came and opened the word, people were just wrecked. They were so blessed. They loved it. But then something happened. They, over time, just got comfortable, or just got, I don't know what the right word is, they didn't become expectant with the word of God was going to be taught. We're going to see that change here in these passages, but I think it's important today, because there's a lot of different churches out there, And there's a lot of different ways that people do church, if I can say it that way. And not a lot of them actually revolve around the teaching of the whole counsel of God. As you know, some are primarily focused on a few passages, and then there will be a man that stands up there for an hour and opines on something that he may believe the Lord gave him or is wisdom. And he's really just anchoring off of a passage or two here or there, right? And that's one style of teaching. Expositional teaching, we're going to see, is what's laid out in this chapter, chapter 8. It's actually one of the, I love this passage for when it comes to expositional teaching. It's not a New Testament, New Covenant concept. It actually started in the Old Testament, expositional teaching. And so that what that means is, you know, you go line by line through the whole book of the Bible. In this case, he's going to go through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is what they had available that they would be going through. And what I love about this is it draws our hearts to the motive. Why do we come to church? Why did they gather as a people in Israel? And for 14 years, they got super excited the first time Ezra opened the word. But then over time, it's almost like, did they get bored with the Bible? Did they get bored with the Pentateuch? Did they no longer see the fact that this is living? It's alive. Do you realize that? I mean, the Word of God is alive. You need to understand that tonight. This is not like any other book. This is God's breath that he poured out for you and I to understand his character and his love for us so that we could draw closer and deeper with him, so that we could have a real relationship. And he's given us this book, and there's nothing common about it. And quite honestly, there should never be a point where we get, you know, I've heard people say, what do you do in Calvary Chapels when you've read through the whole Bible? How long does that take? I just had someone ask me that the other morning. How long does that take? Well, 7 to 10 years. Apparently, we're on the 10-year plan, right? But we're going to get there. We're on the 10-year plan. We'll have made it through the whole Bible once. And then what do you do after that? I don't know. Yeah, I don't understand. I pause. What do you mean? I don't understand the question. We do it again. Because every time we go to the Word of God, it's alive. I never read the same Bible twice. I've never read the same Word of God twice the same way. He speaks differently. And that's because I'm changing. The Word is God's taking a different rake through his Spirit. He's my teacher. He takes me through it. And he does the same thing for you. There'll never be a time where you go into Calvary Chapel. We call them, you might see the series. We don't use the term like a topical teacher would say series. And that means like I'm going to be talking about a series on fasting. And then they'll do a topical study, or they'll do what we call systematic theology, which is just going around that particular area. We don't do that, right? We may do that around the Holy Spirit or certain things that come up. But generally speaking, we go through the whole counsel of God. And the beauty of that is it protects all of you. It protects me. So that we don't ever become more like the world in the culture of what is relevant or the fad or the ways it is in the times today. It anchors us. It washes our minds. It cleanses us. It calibrates us to know God's heart in every single situation and matter. And every time we come back to the Word of God, he is constantly doing a perfect work of calibration in us and drawing us away from the world, away from the world's standards, away from what's popular, what's hip and cool, and, you know, what people are doing. And not that some of those things can't be biblical. They are. But he draws us to his heart so that we can meet together and sup together. That's the God you serve. That's the Bible you have in front of us, and there's nothing common about it. God bless you. And what's so interesting to me in America is if you travel internationally, it doesn't take long for you to meet someone that will love to spend all day reading the Bible. And they want you to teach the Bible. If you're an under-shepherd and you come into their presence, oh, you're a pastor, please open, you know, and they'll say Romans or what. And you'll read through the book of Romans. And they don't want you to read through it just to read through it. They want you to exegete the book. They want you to, you know, read, explain, and apply, right? REA. They want you to take that same hermeneutical practice through the whole book. And if it takes 8 hours, besides potty breaks, they're in. Because they know in their situation, where they're living, how difficult it is, the dependence on Jesus Christ and his word. And I do I am convinced of this in the United States of America and other first world countries, that Satan has convinced people that the Word of God is no longer needed. He has convinced churches to not talk about the things of God or the things that are going on in the culture around them, to be silent as a way to make his people biblically illiterate and pawns. This book, it undoes bondage. It takes you from the slavery of the world and it brings you into the freedom of the light, to Jesus Christ. There's nothing else like it. You don't have to go to a seminary to understand it. You don't have to have a high school education. It's written for a third grade level. A third grade level, the Word of God. And Jesus did that so all of us could come and partake. So with that, let's go into chapter 8, because Ezra now is going to go in front of the people. And this is really awesome, because this isn't Ezra this time, 14 years later. This is the people. This is the flocks. This is the people of God coming and saying, you know what? We want the Word. Give us the Word. Man, I'll tell you what, nothing else makes a pastor happier than that, besides page turning. You know, I know some of you got those apps you use. I keep waiting for them to put the sound effects in for those. But the Word of God, when somebody comes up to a pastor and says, hey, would you mind sitting and reading with me the Word of God? Or, oh, by the way, man, I'm so glad I'm here. I love the Word of God. Are you kidding me? I'm like good for 6 months after that. Seriously. I really am, because sometimes, you know, you look out and it's like, we there? We're there? Okay, we're there, right? I'm being real, right? It's because of the days we're living in. You have, and as I was saying earlier, you have other churches where, again, the Word of God isn't being taught. This is a blessing and a privilege that we have the Word of God before us. So it says, and by the way, I didn't mean that here. I don't mean like I have to do that here and look. No, you guys, how do they say it? I'm talking with the family or the choir. You're the same. Any one of you, the same. We have all the same heart here. It's why we're all here. It's why you're here at, you know, whatever, 8 o'clock on a Wednesday night when you could be doing 101 other things. You realize that you want to put Jesus and the Word of God first? You see that? I mean, that, just think about that for a minute. Yeah, I've often wondered, why don't we have to blow out these walls and these walls and these walls behind me until the building's built? Because we just don't have enough room to put people. What has happened today that people have grown weary or tired, or they have gotten compromised or comfortable to think that they don't need the Word of God? Just think about that for a minute. You want a revolution? You want a change of culture? You want a change of people? You want a revival? It'll begin, just like we're going to read here in chapter 8, when the people come and desire the Word of God. That's when revival breaks out, just like it did in the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s. And God is ready to do it today. When the seventh month came, and again, pretty awesome, right? This is kind of spontaneous. Seventh month, there's a lot that happens during that month when it comes to religious feasts and things like that. The children of Israel were in their cities. Now, all the people gathered together as one man. What does that signify? Unity. It's the very same thing the Lord has been pressing in my heart for this church right now. And I've been praying for that, for unity. In the open square, maybe the Lord wants to do a revival and he's going to bring it here and start here. I don't know. And the open square was in front of the water gate. Now, I think this is interesting, because when you look at the water gate, what is significant about a water gate? It's where people are led out to go get what? Water. What do we read in our Bibles? That Jesus Christ is the living water. I think it's significant. Because they would have gone out this gate and they would have gone to the spring of Gihon, I believe, to get their water. But it's drawing our attention to that. They're led out of the city, okay? And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This is an organic movement that's happening, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So he brings the Pentateuch, okay? Again, this has everything to do with their hearts. No leader brought this about. I want everybody to see this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit and God moving his people Did you see that with me? This isn't somebody lathering this up. This isn't some pastor standing up there, you know, trying to work the people to get them in such a emotional fuss that they then feel like they've had a moving of the Holy Spirit. It's not that at all. It's the Holy Spirit doing that work. And the people just all recognize it at once, and they come together and say, we need the word. Get us the word. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on their first day of the seventh month. Now, did you ever stop to think about why Ezra? Because this was a man who lived the Bible. So when it came time for the Bible to be taught, they didn't turn around and go, well, who are we going to get to teach us the word of God? Instead, Ezra was faithfully plowing that land for 14 years. Let that be an encouragement to anybody here that's praying about planting a church. Or I think of, you know, Pastor Andrew, who's out in Halifax, and he's faithfully been planting it 3 or 4 years. And the Lord's built a small fellowship there. It's beautiful. And it's that faithfulness of continuing to plow and plow and plow and watching God add and bring the increase to the church that way. Well, that's exactly what happened here. He saw a man, they saw a man, excuse me, Ezra, that lived out the Bible. So they knew who they wanted to go to, right? I mean, again, after all, this is just a few days after the wall was built. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. I like that kind of a Bible study. You guys in? Want to do that sometime? We'll go 4 or 5 hours like that? I've thought about it. Can I be transparent and share my heart with you? I wonder if I did that, how many people would still be here in 4 to 5 hours? I often wonder that on nights of prayer, on Sundays, church of 300 whatever plus, sometimes 25 people come out for prayer. I'm not browbeating anybody, but I wonder, where are the people of God? We want all the things of God. We say we love him. We say we want to be in the word. And I understand we have, I'm not browbeating anybody. I know some have work or commitments. I understand those things. I get those things. But to want to be there, that's everything. And the motive of the heart. And I've wondered about that. You know, what if I started doing a teaching Sunday nights? How many people would come out Sunday nights knowing they got work first thing in the morning? I can remember Pastor Chuck, he had Sunday nights 15, 20 years. You know, it's the word of God. We should be expectant. We should have a heart after it. And again, I'm not trying to hurt anybody here. Please know my heart. If you know me, I don't ever want to hurt anybody here. But I also want to speak truth. This is what happened there. Can anybody see this happening today? This is the ingredients of what a revival looks like. This is what it looks like. We pray for revival. We say we want one. But the people themselves have to be willing to be part of the miracle of God. So before the men and the women of those who could understand, again, talking about the motivation, you know, the heart, right? The heart attitude that these people would come. And the ears of the people were attentive. That's everything. Underline that or circle that in your Bible. You know, that idea of coming and being attentive with the word of God, looking and wanting to pay attention, whether that's notes or, and I get sometimes on Wednesday nights especially, you know, we get tired, some fall asleep. I'm never offended by that. If you're worried about that and you stay away because you think of that, please come into the fellowship. If you're hearing this online or you're watching it later as a recording, if you close your eyes and you're listening to the word of God, praise the Lord. Nobody has a problem with that here. Never. That's a lie from the pit of hell again. We want you to be part of the family of God. We want you to hear these things. But there is something to be said with coming in with expectation. That when the word of God is opened, you're expecting Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit to reach right into your heart and to begin to do a work tonight. Are you willing to let that happen? Are you willing to let that happen tonight? They were attentive to the book of the law, a desire for the word of God. That's what leads to revival. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, much like I am up here, right? We just carpeted it, same. Which they made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattaniah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left, Pedaiah, Malchijah, Hashalom, Hasbedanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Check this out. I love this, man. Do you see this? This is the reaction. We need this again. Jesus, please bring this again. We need this. It says, when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen. So be it. That's the truth. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. They didn't even read the Bible yet. He didn't even read a single verse from Scripture yet. The idea that they're just getting time, this is the Bible was open, that joy of an excitement. When you came here tonight, when I went like this, were you like, yes, amen, we're getting in the Word. I love this. The joy and excitement. Obedience to the word of God is better than any physical wall that Nehemiah could build. You see, obedience to God brings protection. And so he stands, he opens this up, they all look, and we'll just finish the rest of this passage up here. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Okub, Shabbathiah, Hadajah, Messiah, Kaliah, Zariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. You see what this happens? This is actually where we get our idea for here, where we established or started something called pastoral care teams. And what the idea behind this is what they're doing right here. They had gathered the people together corporately like we do at church. But then also he allowed for the appointment of what we would call small groups, or what we call our pastoral care team, where they call and they, each of you should have a pastoral care team leader that's in your area that should be calling you at least every couple months, every month or something like that, in the winter, summer months, maybe have you over for a Bible study or a barbecue or something. But the idea behind it is in the smaller groups. And it gave them the opportunity to not only read, to explain and to apply, but it also gave them a time to ask questions. It's more appropriate for that, right? It wouldn't be appropriate right now as I'm going through the Word of God. We wouldn't get very far. It wouldn't be a 10-year plan. It'd be a 20-year plan if I stopped every moment. And, oh, who's got questions, right, as we go through these things? Sometimes if you come to corporate prayer on Sunday nights, though, I haven't done it in a while, but I was doing it monthly, at least once a month, or I tried to. I would do a Q&A so that before we started in prayer, was there something in the last week we just covered in the Word? Do you have questions? And people would ask questions, and it was for everyone to hear, and we started recording those to make it available. But it's the same idea here. It's trying to facilitate a larger capacity audience, but then a smaller capacity audience where there's a small group, where there's more intimacy as they get together. Again, if you're interested in being a pastoral care team leader, please see Pastor Steve. He's looking for additional people that can step up and that have a calling on their heart to pour out and to maybe have people sit in the living room or whatever and have a Bible study or have some time just to check in and see how people are doing. It's a beautiful ministry. Please, again, see Pastor Steve on that. We want to encourage you to do that. So it says that to understand the law, and the people stood in their places, right? So they led distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, that means the explanation. So we see they read the law of God, which is the word. They get the sense, which is the explanation, and it helps them to understand the reading. How? Through application. And that's my expectation of how the word of God is always taught. R-E-A, line by line, verse by verse. Here a little, there a little, every single passage of God's word. And that's what it looked like. And again, this isn't a New Testament. This is a beautiful passage in the Old Testament that draws us to the reading of the word of God and the power of the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Why is he also saying that? because it also happened to be a feast day. Do not mourn nor weep. So what were they doing? They were actually sorry. Maybe they were remembering their own sin. It says here, for all the people wept. I love that they were weeping. It shows their tenderness of their heart when they heard the words of the law. You know what the word does again? It breaks down walls, but it also builds up. It also builds up because it's alive. It's alive that way. And that's what we see here. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions. Notice that they weren't on like a Weight Watchers back then. They just ate everything. I like that kind of a diet, especially right about now. To those from whom nothing is prepared, and that's for the poor, okay? For this day is a holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Please underline that in Scripture. Again, I believe they were sorrowing because they were battling the emotions of condemnation versus conviction. When the Lord convicts, it's very simple. He draws you closer to himself, God. When Satan condemns, he draws you away from God. You actually want to hide, retreat, and not go anywhere near the Lord. And if we're not careful to test the authorship of that, remember, Satan can appear as an angel of light. We can often think it's conviction when it's not. It's condemnation. And we're to have nothing to do with that. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, right? Romans. So, but the people, they were condemned. They were feeling, you know, horrible about their sin. They weren't moving past it. They were just sort of sorrowful in this whole thing. And they weren't rejoicing that the word of the Lord was being read and that all things are made new. And they weren't rejoicing in any of that. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send the portion of those to whom nothing is prepared, the poor, for the day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still. Remember, Levites are like deacons. For the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. We'll stop there for tonight. Musicians, can you come forward? The Lord spoke mightily here tonight to many of us, I imagine. Every single person here, actually. I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit is faithful, that it says his word never returns void. So I want to make sure that everybody walks out of here, doesn't walk out of here with condemnation. We talked about some serious things, some heavy things, right? We look back into the scriptures, we're reading it, but we also allowed that application and the work of the Holy Spirit to recognize and maybe cause us to examine our motives. Why do we come to church? Do we get upset when it's more than 45 minutes to an hour? You know, are we like, oh, all right already? I know I'm talking to my people. So many of you are like, no, we love this, right? Praise God. But we do have to recognize that not everybody feels the same way. And we need to be praying for the body of Christ as a whole. We need to be praying for that hunger and desire for the Word of God. But we also got to remember, Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He's never going to force himself upon anyone. He's not going to browbeat anybody. He will use conviction. He will stir our hearts that way. But I've learned over the years, when God corrects me, it's always peaceable. It's like, okay, Lord, I blew it. Let me repent. Let me turn 180. Let me head to the Lord and let me do it right now. Right? Amen. Peaceful, gentle. I do not want anybody walking out of here tonight, especially as we're just surrendering and submitting ourselves in this week-long fast, to the devil who's waiting at that door to sow doubt and to bring you off the mountaintop that you've just been on with the Lord, to try to lie to you and condemn you, make you feel guilty for things that are going on in your life or not going on. That's not Jesus Christ. Again, he's a gentleman. He convicts. I'm sure we all can recognize our spiritual formation, our spiritual life. With God, we can desire more of that, yeah? Because we can always go deeper. I've never met anybody that said, I've gone as far with Jesus Christ as I can go. I've gone as deep as I can go with Jesus. I've never met somebody in their 90s that said that, and I've never met somebody in their teens either. deeper still. Can you all say that with me? Deeper still. That's it, right? And I like to say another way, ever decreasing. Do you know what that means? Ever decreasing. Because Jesus Christ is ever increasing. Would you stand if you're able? Have that heart of worship. Go back to your word. I pray that all of you are in the word this week, especially because of our fast. I pray you're hours and hours in the word. And I pray Jesus is meeting you there. But I pray it's not just this week. I pray this is part of your spiritual life so that you can experience the best that God has for you. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your holy word, Lord. There's no man's wisdom. There's no opinions of man that could even come close to the holy and beautiful truth found in your scriptures. God, thank you that it's alive. Every time I open this book, every time my brothers and sisters open this book, Lord, we come away different. Lord, I'm expecting, I'm rejoicing. I can't wait till, Lord, if you should tarry Sunday, we get to open the word again. I can't wait till Friday, Lord, we get to be together again. Lord, I thank you that you have knitted us together, that we're not alone, Lord. We have brothers and sisters, Lord. And I just thank you that Christ, you are the center and the unity and the strength and the bond. Lord, you make sure that these bonds aren't easily broken. God, I do pray for unity for the bride of Christ. And I'm not just talking about here, Lord. I mean for the bride of Christ worldwide. Lord, I pray there's a purification of the bride. I pray, God, there's a steadiness and a depth to our desire to press in and to know more about you, Jesus. And Father, as we know Jesus, we know you, the Father, for you are one. So we pray and just ask you, Lord, to continue to do that work of sanctification in our hearts. We pray for our prodigals tonight, Lord. We pray for those that are not saved, Lord. And we pray, God, for our government, for our president, for the leadership of this country and around the world, God. Because, God, you are sovereign, you are king, and you are in control of all of it, Lord. So we just give it to you tonight as we leave here, travel mercies to our homes. And, Lord, we pray that when our head hits the pillow, Lord, it's such a sweet sleep like we've never experienced. Resting with you, Jesus, in your arms. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen. Amen.